1 and verse 20. Some marvelous things are revealed in these books of the circumcision, and we find that Israel's future is a wonderful future as we look forward to it and see it prophesied so beautifully. And we are thankful to God for all that He has ever taught us that will come to pass with those people. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Now in verses 18 and 19 we have found a reason why God would expect the people of Israel to live properly apart from sin in their sojourn, that is, as strangers and pilgrims in the countries of their adoption, because of the iron rule of the Roman government, which was then holding sway over the nation of Israel or the land of Judea. And we find that God's reason for this great expectation of their living in separation from sin was because they had known something about redemption, and they were not redeemed with such things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, there are a lot of people still trying to be redeemed by the price of silver and gold. They're trying to pay very dearly for this redemption, because they believe that it's to be purchased, they believe it's to be worked for, and there are a lot of other thoughts in the minds of the flesh. Somehow the flesh has not submitted itself to God's word that says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And as long as people don't want to submit to that, we find that they think that they have enough within themselves to purchase the redemption. And sometimes you can listen on television and find that people are being questioned about some certain things, and then they make statements that show you that they don't know that redemption is a free gift. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we find in verse 19 it says, but with the precious blood of Christ. I'm glad we had that song tonight, that there are some who are brought through the flood and others through other experiences, but all must be brought to God through the blood of Christ. And we have to make much of the blood. And this wonderful portion of Scripture goes on now. And verse 20 shows clearly, of course, that there's no period behind verse 19. It's a continuation of the thought of the redemption that the people of Israel had, not with the price of silver and gold, but with the precious blood. So in verse 20 it says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And of course that brings before us the fact that God had planned this redemption for the people of Israel. Because Israel's redemption, of course, was the first need that was to be met. Israel's redemption is the redemption of the prophets. And we find that God caused the prophets to look down the vista of time and able to take in the future, when the people of Israel will be able to disciple all nations, and when nations are going to walk in the same purity that the people of Israel will walk in the future. And it's all because of the same redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ will not have died for Israel and die again for the Gentile world. We have reaped the benefits of Christ's death on the cross, of the redemption that is through his precious blood. So it's nice to notice that this redemption was not an afterthought in the mind of God. Sin did not take God by surprise, because when Adam and Eve were told how they might be able to stay innocent in God's sight, we find that God had already planned for any eventuality in case man did not continue to obey God, and in case man would fall as he did, he already had a plan of redemption. And that's one reason why it says that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I want you to look at the book of Revelation, please, because I think that this is reminding us, this statement, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, reminding us something that's said in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Now again, one of the proofs that the book of Revelation is and belongs to the nation of Israel is the fact, once again, you have the mention of the Lamb. Now you don't have it in Paul's epistles. I told you this morning from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, there's no mention of a Lamb at all. But when you get back into the book of Revelation now, and Israel's future, it's all based on the blood of the Lamb. So we are not surprised to find three references to that blood. Now, in chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now, some people look at that statement as though it makes room for the error of an election. That is an election unto salvation. And they take this verse of scripture to prove that God already made up his mind who is going to be saved in a past eternity. And he put their names in the book and they just simply had to come to the place where they had to accept Christ as Savior. And therefore there was no mistake ever made in the Lamb's book of life. But I don't agree with that at all, because I believe that this is based on foreknowledge, just as you have it in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We find that God foreknew those who would accept Christ. And because of God's foreknowledge, because of the fact that he knows all things from the very beginning to the end, he is able to make a book that would put down the names of those who eventually would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It isn't that he is making those people because he has chosen those particular ones, as opposed to those whom he has not chosen. He is not using coercion or doing something in special favor for those particular people because he appointed them to salvation. That's not it at all. He simply knew that there was a time in my experience when I would accept Christ as Savior, and if my name is in the Lamb's book of life, written from before the foundation of the world, it's simply because God knew that I would be saved. He would not use coercion, although the power of the Holy Spirit must be used in every born-again situation, because we're always born again and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb of the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Some say that's not our book of life in which our names might be written. And I don't know whether it is or whether it isn't. I'm not in a position to say anything about that at the present moment, but your name is written in some book. And that book is the book of life, whether it's of the Lamb, and the Lamb refers usually to the nation of Israel, all the time to the nation of Israel, I should say. But don't worry about it. Your name is written in a book of life, regardless of whether it's the Lamb's book or otherwise. But do you notice it says here, in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? In the mind of God, it was absolutely certain that the time would come when Christ would have to be born of a woman, born under the law. And he would live for 33 and a half years and go to the cross and become the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's why you have that statement made in the early part of the Gospel of John. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John chapter 1 verse 29. And we know that God knew that his son would die on the cross. And of course, his foreknowledge, again, would be able to say that there would be a certain time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his human life, for which he was incarnated, made Christ incarnate, and when he would die on the cross, suffer the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So there shouldn't be any problem over that at all. And that's what's mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 1. But then in another scripture, in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, You have the Lamb mentioned, and I just want you to see it for a connection. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures," that's what the beasts are, there are four living creatures, intelligent beings, "and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." And then look at verse 12. It says, "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This is all in relation to Israel's redemption, because he, in the book of Revelation, is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now going back to verse 20, it says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now the last times are the same as the last days, or the last dispensation, if you want to look at it that way. But you say, how can you call that the last dispensation? Well, according to God's program, it would have been the last dispensation if the people of Israel had simply accepted Christ as their Messiah, as the promised seed of the woman. And if after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Peter's preaching of an amnesty, a way of salvation for those who had put Christ to death on the cross, and if they had simply accepted that plan of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ would have returned according to Acts chapter 3, and then there would not be any other dispensation to consider. But the dispensation of grace came in because God planned that such a dispensation would be revealed as a mystery, as a divine secret that he had in his mind from before the foundation of the world, a time that preceded his plans concerning the nation of Israel and the Lamb slain. And way back then, God had planned that in the event that Israel would not accept Christ as the Messiah, as he was offered to them throughout the entire book of Acts, that he would bring in or reveal this secret to a servant of his, and that servant was the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he would reveal that secret to him, and the one who would reveal it to him would be Christ in resurrection. So we only know Christ since the resurrection, as it were, because all the ministry preceding that was purposely for the people of Israel. If we had nothing else but the epistles of Paul, we would have all that's necessary to know our fortunes and our promotions and our riches and so on. It would be all that we would need to know all about that. But here we find it says that in verse 20, "But was manifest in these last times for you." I would like to suggest that as far as these last times were concerned, that this represents, of course, Israel's kingdom dispensation, and that was to be the last. And it could have been the last, according to God's purpose for that people, that God reserved, as I said, for special revelation and introduction, or the injection, you might say, of a special dispensation of grace, so that God would not be foiled in his purpose, which is made known in the prophets, to save Gentiles. And of course, as long as Israel refused to be that source of blessing to a Gentile world, and they refuse that particular blessing or responsibility, we find that God decided that he was going to save Gentiles regardless. And so the salvation of Gentiles today is not according to prophecy, it is according to mystery. Now, it was in Israel's last days that God sent forth his Son. In other words, the last days had begun probably by the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, we read verse 1 as well for the sake of connection. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us," that is the people of Israel, not the Gentile world or the body of Christ, "but unto us by his Son." It went in these last days. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, undoubtedly, if you were to go by the scriptures, undoubtedly was the beginning of the last days. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, in those last days of Israel's life on this earth, we might say, prior to the king setting up his glorious kingdom, of which kingdom there would be no end, we find that these last days would usher in some wonderful blessing for the people of Israel. Well, that's Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. But we find that these last days were eventually broken off some 35 years later at 70 A.D. when God broke off his relationship with the nation of Israel, only to be resumed again after the rapture of the church, after the completion of the body of Christ. And so it was in Israel's last days also that the Holy Spirit was sent forth in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost to empower these witnesses, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. If you want to go back to that scripture and see, the last days were already then in progress. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, it's good to write these down to get it down and get in your mind what the last days mean. Too many of us have been listening to preachers for so long a time who have not taken the scriptures and rightly divided it, and they make no difference between the last days of the church, which is given to you in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and possibly in other portions of the scripture. They make no difference between the last days of the church and the last days for the people of Israel, but there is a great difference. Acts chapter 2 and 17 says, here they are quoting Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Well, all of the aspects of this particular sending forth of the Holy Spirit were not realized because they were quickly cut off by the fact that Israel was not repentant. She would not accept these signs as coming from God. And for this reason, many of these, this particular part of Joel's prophecy in chapter 2 never did come to pass. And the rest of it is all reserved for a later time, when the last days will again begin to progress, and at the end of those, which will be the end of the times of tribulation, then we find that Joel's prophecy will really come to pass once again, and all in its wonderful fullness. So I trust you can see what these last days are in relation to the nation of Israel. Now, verse 21 of our text, verse 21, and the first part says, let me see, I better get back to my right chapter. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, taking the first part of it first, the first half, God can only be believed in by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here you got a good point to talk about salvation to a lot of people. You listen to a lot of people express themselves, and they eventually show you that there's no knowledge of Christ in their conversation or in their thinking. There's something bad about that, isn't there? You look at that verse again and try to get the depth of the meaning. It says, who verily, or rather, who by him, that is, whoever, by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in God, that raised him, Christ, up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, one's faith and hope must be in God, but it cannot be in God apart from Christ. So when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he believes in God. Only we don't talk about God anymore, we talk about Christ. Now, I hope you believe that there's enough scripture for that. And we find that to believe in Christ is to believe in God. To know Christ is to know God. And to have faith in Christ is to have faith in God. How many people there are who say, I believe in God? You never hear them say Christ. And don't put it in their mouths and say, oh, you mean you believe in Christ. Well, if that's what it is, yes, that's what I believe. We put too many things in the mouths of people. We help them to believe a lie. And that's the wrong approach. And that ought to be something of a telltale evidence that they don't know what Christ is to believe in when they say, I believe in God. How many old people who have been living in the past and not able to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that I put my faith and confidence in. And then if you say, well, don't you believe in God? Of course I believe in God, but you can't believe in God without believing in Christ. He's the one that gives us admission into the presence of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So you see Christ, you see the Father. You believe in God, you believe in Christ, rather, you believe in God, and so on. But God cannot be appreciated. He cannot be known. He cannot be the one to forgive your sins apart from your personal faith in Christ. And we don't have enough of Christ preached. There are too many denominations who make a lot about God and nothing about Christ. And that's really a shame. And some of those places are called fundamental. Now, one wonders at the lack of the knowledge of Christ, or the lack of references of Christ in the speech of many in Christendom today. Now, as I said before, don't try to get the people to think that they have believed in Christ, and that's what they mean by saying, "I believe in God." Just take them at their word. If they say, "I believe in God," well, then you come to the conclusion they don't know Christ. And you ought to give them the gospel rather than patting them on the back and say, "Oh, I know what you mean. You're really a Christian. You've been born again." And then they go on, you know, and agree with you about all of that. Now, I want to say a few things about what we have in Christ in order to show you that you cannot have faith in God without having it in Christ. You cannot be a believer in God without being a believer in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, that's all that you're asked to do. Because that's the only way God is known or revealed to us. First of all, we are created anew in Christ Jesus. Now, it's only through Him that we are created anew. We belong to a creation of which He is the new federal head. Adam was the federal head of the old creation, which fell into sin. But now we have been born again or recreated in Christ Jesus. A second thing is this: it is Christ that dwells in our hearts by faith. It's not God the Father, it's Christ that dwells in our hearts by faith. The third thing: it is in the knowledge of Christ that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these people are not growing in the knowledge of Christ. They seldom mention Christ. And yet they're all around us, having been believers all of their lives, but never having a dealing with Christ. It is the Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Not God the Father, it's Christ that died. It is in the likeness of Christ that we will yet be conformed in the future. It's Christ, not in the likeness of God, but in the likeness of Christ. Another one: it is Christ that intercedes for us. The Father doesn't intercede. He's the one that's being interceded for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the intercessor. It is in Christ that our blessings are stored. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, in the heavenlies." It's in Christ in which we find these things stored. It is with Christ that we are hid in God. Your life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. And you can go on and on and on and on. Everything is Christ. Why don't people make more of Christ? Well, they haven't been taught to. Christ has not been made very much of in the ministry, in the preaching. We have a lot about God. And people are willing to say how much they believe in God and how much they love God. But it only reveals the fact that in all possibility they are strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you've settled it all with Christ, you have settled it with the Father. And the Father is not jealous as to how much you love His Son. That's what He wants you to do. He wants you to put all of your emotions and all of your love and all of your fellowship into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the Father happy. Now the second part of verse 21 says, "And gave Him glory," or raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, "that your faith and hope might be in God." Sure, whatever is in Christ is in God. Don't forget that. When you go anywhere and you preach, don't preach God. Preach Christ. Oh, we know that the wrath of God is going to fall upon men, but that's God in another aspect entirely. It's not the wrath of Christ, it's the wrath of God that's going to fall upon men. As far as Christ is concerned, He would like to shower people with the unsearchable, with His unsearchable riches. Now, it was God that raised up Christ and gave Him glory. Now, I want to say this: one of the highest aspects of the glory that the Father has showered upon the Son is that no man can have faith in God apart from faith in His Son. That's only one aspect of all the glory that God has showered upon His Son. And when the Bible says that God gave Him glory, it was in response to His loving obedience to the cross. And when God saw that there was nothing else but loving obedience to the death of the cross and all of the suffering that was involved in it, God raised Him up, gave Him glory. And one of the glories is the fact that God has made Him to be head over all the storehouses of God's salvation. That reminds me of Joseph. You remember Joseph in the land of Egypt back in the book of Genesis. We find that Joseph got to be quite a personality in Egypt. We find that God made him to be ruler over the storehouses of Egypt. Nobody could get anything that a dog could wag its tail without Joseph knowing about it. And if anybody that was hungry wanted to eat, he had to come to Joseph. And that was the king's order. Go to Joseph. Now suppose somebody came along. He was kind of a politician. He says, you know, my family is very hungry and they're starved and so on. And I know that you are the king and I've worked for you for a long time. And I would like you to open the storehouses and feed my family. Give me something from that storehouse. You know what he would say? Go to Joseph. No matter how much or how high your feeling might be about God, if you try to get into God's practice and presence and try to get something from Him without going to His Son, He would feel insulted. He would say, go to my Son. He is the one that's been set over the storehouses of God's eternal salvation and all the blessings that are involved, because He is the one that's purchased it all by the blood of His Son. Now the Jews were especially to see this, for God was the familiar personality with them with whom they had dealings in the Old Testament. You see the name God everywhere back in the Old Testament. You don't see Christ, you don't see Jesus, you see God. Now we know that Jehovah was God manifest in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't know that. They had dealings with God, and the name of God is given hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. That it was for them to see that God is also in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father can only be approached by coming to the Lord Jesus, and the Jews refused that. They refused Him His claims of deity, and therefore they would rather say that He was the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary rather than to say that He was verily the Son of God, because He gave all the evidence and proof of His sonship with God. And that was the purpose of all of these miracles. Now you get into verse 22. It says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Maybe before we go too far in that verse, we might say that cleansing of the soul was the reward of obedience, the obedience that the gospel of the kingdom called for. You can see that obedience in verse 2 of the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They had to obey the message that Peter came with. And all he said was, repent. You have taken the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life and glory. You are responsible for His death on the cross. And the only way to get out from under the judgment that will come upon you and the whole nation is to repent and be baptized, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Did they accept it? No. Just a few, we might say. 5,000 one day, 3,000 another. But what's that among the hundreds of thousands of Jewish people in Judea and also in the land surrounding? But these who were saved had received the cleansing, of course, that was involved in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You remember, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The obedience that they gave to the gospel, listening to it, obeying it, becoming repentant and being baptized with water, and whatever God had set down as a means of accepting this forgiveness, they did that, and the result was cleansing of soul. That's what they needed, of course, because God had said through the Apostle Peter, you have by your wicked hands taken and crucified. And who is he that they had taken and crucified? The Lord of life and glory. Now this resulted in a realistic
what we might call non-hypocritical love for the brethren. That's what you get in the rest of it. Look at verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that's the reward of having obeyed the gospel of the circumcision through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now you can ask a reasonable question and say, well, if I am already loving God and I am commended for loving God, why does he tell me to love each other with a pure heart? Now there are two words here, Greek words from which we have the word translated love. There are two kinds of people among the Jews that these particular saved people who have been born again according to verse 23, there are two kinds of people for them to love. They are to love their brethren, their fellow Jews in their tribe or in all the rest of the 12 tribes. They are to love them, but the only love they can shower upon the unsaved element would be Philadelphia. That's the Greek word for that first love. So it says, unto unfeigned love, that is, unfeigned means non-hypocritical. Unto a real love for the brethren. That's one thing the new birth does, and that is to help you to love people after a friendly sort, because it's impossible to love them if there is no response in their hearts and they don't know Christ as your Savior. We have a right, and it's our responsibility to love them in the Philadelphia way. Brotherly love. We can have that love for our fellow members of the human family. Just as these people were enjoying that unhypocritical love for fellow members of the nation of the people of Israel. All right, but then it says, see that you love one another. And there we find one another would be among those who are saved by the grace of God. Those who had been born again. Because there we do not find Philadelphia as the Greek word translated love, but agapao, which means a different kind of a love. A love as God loves. And you can't love a person as God loves who has not been regenerated until that person is regenerated by the grace of God. And then you can love that person as God loves, because this is the type of love that is expected in them. We find that there is a love that should be operable in our hearts for fellow members of the body of Christ, in spite of the absence of any repayment for that love. I am to love fellow members of the body of Christ in a way that I cannot love my unsaved sister or mother or father or brother. And that's what takes us out of our immediate families that we are sticking so close to, when we find that we've got another family that comes under consideration here. That's the family of God. Now, I can love members in the family of God as God loved me and gave his son for me, but I cannot love members of the human family who are not saved in the same sense in which I can love members of the family of God. And why is it? First of all, we find that some brethren and some sisters in Christ are hard to love. There is no repayment for any love. They seem to resent too much affectation or anything. And we find that as far as they are concerned, they are not super pleased about any shower of affection that you might place upon them. But that's all right. You love them anyway. Why? Because instead of seeing them as you can see them, you look at them as God sees them, as the finished product in the end. Someday they, the kind that's hard to get along with, a real believer in Christ, a member of the body, who will not repay you for your love and affection to them, you look beyond the fact that they don't repay you for that affection and say, well, I see you, a sort of a grumpy person, a person that doesn't appreciate any affection that I might have for you, but I'm going to love you in spite of it. Because while I see you in this nasty way, because of your attitude toward things in general and toward the world and toward the scriptures, but because I believe that you are saved and on the way to heaven and eternal glory, I'm going to overlook what I see in you now and see what you will be as God sees you, as the finished product. And what's the finished product? They too, along with us, will be conformed to the image of his Son. They are going to have glorified bodies, and I can afford to love them in spite of their unlovable traits and unlovable actions toward me. Now, do you get that? We've got Philadelphia, we've got Agapao. We've got two kinds of love. One is a love that you can have for your brother, your sister, and your family who are not saved. You can have that kind of love that a man in a tavern has for another man in a tavern. Both men unsaved, and they can't be have affection for each other, a man or a woman, or whatever the case might be. And that's perfectly all right. That's what we expect in the world. We would like to see more lovable beings, even though they are not saved. We would have a lot less sin in the world if there is more consideration for each other and more expression of love one for the other. But on the other hand, isn't it wonderful to be able to love as God loves? We see the end production of God's plans for us and for our brethren, that even though they are hard to get along with, and very stubborn and obstinate, and got so many quirky ways about them, just like I have. And as you see me, you don't want me around all of your lifetime. I can see that. But please overlook that fact. And just look at me as you may see me in the future at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with a glorified body. And no more inclination to sin, no more desire to sin, and sin is a past thing. You see? We can all find fault with each other. We have to admit that. But if we're going to love each other, it's not because of the way you seem to be and the way you act toward me, but it's because I see you as a finished product according to the Word of God, so I can afford to love you regardless of non-payment of love. All right, then you get into verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Now, I'm afraid that we have used this born again thing so much of the time that we have lost the power of the words. I believe that it's very difficult today to go in churches and expect to hear that phrase used and apply to the people of Israel, when after all it was to the people of Israel that the words were first used. And that is in John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, and then you have John chapter 3 and verse 3 and 5. That's where the new birth is brought in. And that's in relation to Israel. As soon as the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he made it possible for people to become born again. It didn't belong to the church as the first people to enjoy the new birth. And yet that in their minds, which had been made very small through today's Bible study, which is not really rightly dividing the word, we find that in the minds of many professing fundamentalists, they only see that people in the church, the body of Christ, or members of the church, or those who are getting saved today are born again, and that's not the case at all. That was enjoyed in James, among James people, and also among Peter's here. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Then we get God's picture of what we are and what our life is. Because it says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And that's what you can expect in this life. We've seen a lot of people who look good, and we've seen a lot of flowering things in this world among the unconverted. I was thinking of a verse in Job chapter 19. I wonder if you'd like to look at it. I just saw that yesterday for the first time. I got a lot of blessing in the book of Job just by reading various things that I have underscored. If you're used to underscoring your Bible, you ought to take a book and just pick out the ones that you've underscored. And my, what a blessing you can get out of it. Job chapter 19 and at verse 9, it says, he has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. You know, there are a lot of people in the world today who are taking the materials offered by a world that's under the curse and whose God is Satan, and they are taking the materials offered by them, provided by them, and trying to create glory for them and a crown ultimately to be worn. But in death, both are taken away. Because man's glory and man's crown is removed the very moment a man's last breath goes through his body. And at the very moment of death, his glory and his crown disappears. He's got nothing. That's the unsaved's future. We are not laboring to create a glory or a crown for ourselves. But these people do, you see. And the time will come when God will strip a man of both glory and crown. And I think the glory is the grass and the crown is the flower of the grass. And it says the grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. There's no end to the word of the Lord. It's for all eternity. But man, as far as he is concerned, you can't trust him. You can only trust the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, God who is made manifest in the flesh. So we're thankful to God for stirring up our thoughts along some of these things. These are very important issues. They're right here in 1 Peter. And too bad we don't have a church that's educated today in these matters. And that's only through rightly dividing God's word. May the Lord bless it to us tonight for his name's sake.